Where am I? Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1, begin at verse 13, and we read down to verse 17. Give heed to the word of God. But the angel said unto him, Fear not, Zacharias, for thy prayer is heard, and thy wife Elizabeth shall bear thee a son, and thou shalt call his name John, and thou shalt have joy and gladness, and many shall rejoice at his birth. For he shall be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. And he shall be filled with the Holy Ghost, even from his mother's womb. And many of the children of Israel shall return to the Lord their God. And he shall go before them in the spirit and power of Elias, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. Amen. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord lasts forever. Throughout the Old Testament, brothers and sisters, we have examples of the Lord, as I mentioned before, blessing women who were barren and also well past the age of bearing. Women even in their 90s, Lord comes to them and says, you will bear a child. We see this with Sarah, Abraham's wife. She laughed, but she gave birth to Isaac. We will see as we continue to read through the book of Genesis, Isaac's wife, who gave birth to Jacob. And then there's Manoah's wife, who gave birth to Samson. Hannah, who gave birth to Samuel. Then there is Zechariah's wife, Elizabeth, the mother of John the Baptist, the last of the prophets. These were all married couples. They had lived for a long time, praying to the Lord for a child. But they were barren. They could not bear children. The women could not get pregnant. And there was prayers, and there was no response from the Lord. There was nothing but silence. Then when all natural means of conception were beyond their ability, hope of bearing children was gone. Prayers left unanswered until the miraculous intervention of God Himself. In most of these instances, God Himself stated that their male offspring would do great things for the Lord, or they were committed to the Lord towards that end. And it's important that we recognize that In those instances where the Lord speaks to these couples and He tells them, you will name them such and such a name. The Lord, when He is naming someone or renaming someone, it is for the purpose of redemptive history, the unfolding of redemptive history. And we should give attention to that, because here the Lord is naming them for a specific reason. And all these couples that could not give birth, and the Lord intervened and miraculously gave them a child, all contributed to the gospel promise first given to Adam and Eve, that God will raise a seed that will crush the head of the serpent. And so these men that were born of these women all look forward to the Messiah. And so this morning, by the Lord's help, we'll continue to look at the opening verses written by Luke and the remarkable conception of John the Baptist and who he was prophesied to be. Last week, I ended with the first part of verse 13. And today, with the Lord's help, I will pick up with the second part of verse 13, which is, "For thy prayer is heard, and thy wife Elizabeth shall bear thee a son, and thou shalt call his name John." For years they have prayed for at least one child. And as time went on, and they entered years past her natural ability to conceive and give a baby, surely they resigned themselves to the Lord, that the Lord would not answer them. Elizabeth was righteous. She didn't say to Zacharias, "You know, why don't you just get a concubine like Sarah did?" She was righteous. She resigned herself to the will of God. Zacharias was righteous. He continued to perform his duties as a priest, faithfully to the Lord whenever it was his turn to go to the temple and perform his duties. Surely he taught the people the law of God. They continued faithful to the Lord. As I mentioned last week, the prayer of Zacharias was heard by God. And here, heard does not just mean that God listened and did nothing. No, it rather means that he heard and was going to take action. The Lord was going to answer his prayer, which was for a child. Now, given that he, and more particularly his wife, was well past the age of being able to get pregnant, and let alone give birth, this indeed was going to be a pregnancy that was truly miraculous. So this is an extraordinary situation here. And observe here, brethren, that just because a prayer of yours may be very long delayed being answered, does not mean that the Lord has necessarily rejected it. He answers our prayers on his time and not on ours. We may think that at a certain time, we may say, "Lord, right now would be a good time for you to answer this prayer of mine. You know, it's advantageous that I get this answer to prayer." But maybe the Lord knows otherwise. It may be that you may be going through a trial in the Lord, and you're praying to the Lord, "Lord, but why don't you answer me? Can't you see I'm suffering? Can't you see, you know, my family is suffering?" And the Lord doesn't concede the prayer yet. Could be that whatever situation you're going through is because he is teaching you. He is training you, sanctifying you, preparing you for something greater, which is the building up of your faith even more. He may even withhold your petition and answer it after you die, where you'll never see the answer to your prayer. Maybe you're praying for your children. "Lord, I pray that they'll convert, they'll become Christian." They become teenagers, they rebel. They get into their 20s, they still rebel. In their 30s, they're in jail. In their 40s, they're out. They moved into your house. In your 90s, you die, and they're still not walking with the Lord. But then the Lord sends someone. And for the first time, they understand the gospel. The Spirit works in them, and they become Christian. See, we never know when the Lord will answer our prayers. And it's all in accordance to his wisdom, his decree, his will. And so in the end, we must rely on the wisdom and infinite knowledge of God as to why he does or does not do such and such a thing. You see, the very act of prayer is to remind us that we need him and that we are subject to his wise and sovereign will. The Lord God is not a genie in a bottle that when we get on our knees and fold our hands, then he's going to grant us three wishes. No. We are subject to his wise and sovereign will. When we intercede for others, we should not be in the habit of telling God the time and place for him to answer us. Again, the Lord knew what was best for you to be born and what under and which circumstances you were to be born under and into. He knew when was the best time for you to be drawn to himself for your salvation. So then, too, the Lord knows the best time, place, and circumstance to answer or not to answer your prayers of intercession. What we are to be concerned with is that when we do pray, we pray in accordance to the will of God. That our prayers are in accord to his law and to his character. And to be dutiful in our intercessions and in our walk with Christ. You see, the Lord encourages us throughout the scriptures, telling us how our character should be when we pray, what our demeanor should be when we pray. He says, continue in prayer, to watch unto prayer, to pray always and faint not. The action of each of these phrases indicates that prayer is a long-term activity. Not a one and done. It's not, hey, I just prayed it and that's it. We are to persevere and to have the stamina in our intercessions. You see, waiting on the Lord is not sitting back in our lounge chair, sipping our tea with our feet up. I pray, now I'm going to sit back and just wait for the Lord to answer my prayer. It's not that. It is an action of great striving, which is why we are encouraged not to faint in our prayers. We are to wrestle with God. This is why prayer really is hard. How many times you go to pray and you fall asleep? How many times you go to prayer and your mind starts to wander? Oh, there's this chore I was supposed to do. Oh, did I turn off the stove? Oh, yeah, that thing that my son wanted. I got to get that done. And your brain, your mind starts to wander. You see, prayers is an activity. It's not just getting on your knees, closing your eyes. It is a wrestling match. You're wrestling with yourself and you're wrestling with God. Sometimes, brethren, when we look for answers to our prayers, we may not even realize that he's already answered our prayers. He may answer our prayers in ways that we did not expect or even ask for. But he will answer our prayers in ways that are mysterious and surprising. For us. Look at Zacharias and Elizabeth. They prayed for a child. None came. Now she's well past the age of childbearing. And the Lord says, you're going to have a child. You're pregnant. Well, you know, according to science and medicine, you know, a woman in her 80s and 90s, well, she gets pregnant, that can lead to her death, right? And so, you know, you get all the, your mind starts to rationalize. But Lord, you know, surely she's, you know, how is she going to, you know, breastfeed? and all of that, right? But the Lord says, you're going to have a child. Not only that, the Lord says, you're not going to pick the name. I'm going to pick his name for you. His name shall be called John. And this means the grace of the Lord. The angel says, you will name him the grace of the Lord. His name is John. Again, remember, every time, as I mentioned, when the Lord is naming the child before the child is conceived, it usually has to do with the redemption of mankind in some way. Here the baby is named the grace of God. For that is what he was going to be preaching once the Lord sent him out. Preaching the grace of the Lord. Let's move on to verse 14, which reads, and thou shalt have joy and gladness, and many shall rejoice at his birth. Surely, once they really understood, and once Elizabeth conceived naturally by Zacharias, even though it was a miracle that she conceived, they were full of joy. Their prayer had been answered. And what is even more joyful than his parents? You will also come to know this, if you haven't already. Our children who embrace Christ, that is of the greatest joy. And we should, as parents, strive to see that in our children. To see them not just receive the seal of the covenant in baptism, but to then be presented in front of the congregation, making profession of faith. And being added to the church because they now believe in Christ. Surely, Zacharias and Elizabeth were full of joy and gladness that their son from the womb will be filled with the Spirit. Here's a woman who walked with God her whole life, well past the age of childbearing. She did not waver. She was a godly woman, who is a great example of patience for all women in remaining faithful to the Lord while even remaining barren. The text then goes on to say that many shall rejoice at his birth. Many, but not all, as we will come to see. But yet many did in fact rejoice at John the Baptist and his ministry. Listen to what Jesus Christ says himself of John the Baptist at John chapter 5, verse 35, where he says about John, he was a burning and shine and a shining light, and ye were willing for a season to rejoice in his light. They rejoiced in his light. Many rejoiced when John the Baptist began to say, thus saith the Lord, after 400 years of silence. After 400 years of not one man saying, thus saith the Lord. Many rejoiced. Rejoiced that the Lord was now speaking once again through a prophet. Look at verse 15. For he shall be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink, and he shall be filled with the Holy Ghost, even from his mother's womb. Here, John the Baptist was given over to the Nazarite vow. The Nazarite vow. The words given here are almost an exact repetition of an earlier announcement a few thousand years earlier that were given to another set of parents. Turn with me to Judges chapter 13. Judges 13. going to read verses 1 through 5. Judges 13, 1 through 5. Hear the word of God. And the children of Israel did evil again in the sight of the Lord. And the Lord delivered them into the hand of the Philistines 40 years. And there was a certain man of Zorah, of the family of the Danites, whose name was Manoah. And his wife was barren and bare not. And the angel of the Lord appeared unto the woman and said unto her, Behold now, thou art barren and bearest not, but thou shalt conceive and bear a son. Now therefore beware, I pray thee, and drink not wine nor strong drink, and eat not any unclean thing. For lo, thou shalt conceive and bear a son, and no razor shall come on his head. For the child shall be a Nazarite unto God from the womb, and he shall begin to deliver Israel out of the hand of the Philistines. Here's the account of Samson's conception. He was given over to the Nazarite vow from even before he was conceived, just like John the Baptist. But this still doesn't tell us, what is the Nazarite vow? So let us go to Numbers chapter 6. Numbers chapter 6. Numbers chapter 6. I'm going to read verses 1 through 8. Here's the word of God. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, When either man or woman shall separate themselves to vow a vow of a Nazarite, to separate themselves unto the Lord, he shall separate himself from wine and strong drink, and shall drink no vinegar of wine, or vinegar of strong drink. Neither shall he drink any liquor of grapes, nor eat moist grapes or dried. All the days of his separation shall he not eat, he shall eat nothing that is made of the vine tree, from the kernels, even to the husk. All the days of the vow of his separation, there shall no razor come upon his head, until the days be fulfilled in which he separates himself unto the Lord. He shall be holy, and shall let the locks of the hair of his head grow. All the days that he separates himself unto the Lord, he shall come at no dead body. He shall not make himself unclean for his father or for his mother, for his brother or for his sister, when they die, because the consecration of his God is upon his head. And all the days of his separation, he is holy unto the Lord. Thus far the reading of God's word. And the text goes on and speaks further about the law of the Nazarite, and also speaks what kind of sacrifices are to be had when they enter into the vow of the Nazarite. But the vow of the Nazarite wasn't necessarily lifelong. The law goes on to say, hey, this is how you end this vow of the Nazarite. You go back and you offer more sacrifices. It's interesting that the benediction is found in this text as well, connected with the Nazarite vow. And so then we have Samson, who took on the Nazarite vow because the Lord told his parents to do so. And see how specific it is. Nothing that comes from the vine of the grape. No raisins. No, grape wraps. None of that. No beer. No wine. No strong drink. No liquor. It comes from the vine of grapes. None of that. No grapes. None. Nothing. No liquor. Right? Cannot shave his head. And this was the Nazarite vow that Gabriel tells Zacharias that John will be under. He is not to eat grapes, raisins, drink wine or liquor. Not to cut his hair. And John, just like Samson, was to be a Nazarite for his entire life. So he was called to be a Nazarite. But he's also, we're also told here that he's going to be great in the sight of the Lord. What was to be the cause of this greatness? Was it the Nazarite vow itself? No, it was not. It was being filled with the Holy Spirit. From his own mother's womb, he was converted. Because remember, he's a man by natural generation conceived in sin. He has original sin, needing conversion. And yet in the womb, he is converted because he is filled with the Spirit. Before he can do anything, good or evil, God saved John while in the womb. Again, this further testifies of the power of God to save and demonstrates once again that salvation is not dependent on what a man does. Before anyone says he was saved because of the Nazarite vow, you got to remember that he was filled with the Spirit of God from the womb. Before the Nazarite vow could be applied to him. So it wasn't because of the Nazarite vow that he was great, or because he was converted because of the Nazarite vow. He was first filled with the Spirit. Again, like Abraham, John was saved out of God's own good pleasure. Abraham believed, and it was counted for him righteousness before circumcision. John was saved from the womb before entering into the Nazarite vow. And this is how God operates, and it's glorious. And we should never think that God's arm is too short to save. While John being filled with the Holy Spirit was unique and extraordinary, and the only way we could ever find out that John was converted from the womb is by divine revelation, let us never dismiss the work of the Lord to save infants and to set them apart to the Lord at a very early age. And let us also never dismiss the idea that God does in fact save many that may be physically or mentally unable to articulate or speak of their own conversion to Christ. The Spirit does, in fact, apply the gospel when it's preached to many who are infirm and incapable of speech or utterance when they hear the gospel. You see, God is not short on mercy nor power to save. And salvation is by the grace of God. It is not a work. It is not because of some religious duty, like the Nazarite vow or circumcision or baptism. And John indeed was great in the sight of the Lord because he was filled with the Spirit and because he was then used to turn many to God. He was separated by God from the womb and God set him up to be great. His greatness did not come because he was born into royalty, nor because he was born in a fine palace. He did not dress in the finest linen or eat the finest foods. On the contrary, he lived in the desert, wore the skin of a camel, and ate locusts and honey. Yet John the Baptist was greater in stature than Herod the Great, greater than the very emperor of Rome. He did not need to conquer kingdoms and take kings captive. He was great because God established him to be so by his Spirit. And ultimately, John was precious in the sight of God the moment John's head came off his body. John was a great man of God to be admired more than conquering generals and scientific geniuses. The vanity of man of John's day looked down upon him. And God lifted John above these vain men. The Lord sent John on many tasks and called to, and even went and called upon Herod to repent of his sins. And Christ said of his cousin John the following: Verily I say unto you, among them that are born of women, there is not risen a greater than John the Baptist. This is what Christ said of John. What a great testimony of who John was. And what makes someone great in the sight of the Lord? Is it because they abstain from beer, wine, liquor? Is it because they took on a vow? Is their greatness due to who their parents and their family are or were? Because of their ancestry? It is neither of these things. What makes one great in the sight of the Lord is belonging to Him. When the Father draws you to Himself by the preaching of the gospel and the work of the Holy Spirit, you become His. At that moment, you become great because you belong to Him. Now, John the Baptist was unique in his greatness, one that you and I can never equal. I'm not saying that you too can be like a John the Baptist, because you can't. I can't. John the Baptist did things that you and I will never be able to do. No one could ever do. Yet, notice that in the eyes of the Lord, you are precious. You are great. Because, you see, you have a seat at the King's table. If you believe in Christ on that great day, He will say, not only come and enter into thy rest, but come and sit and eat at my table. More than that, the Son of God Himself laid His life down for you so that you could live forever. How great is that? The Son of God died for sinners. Then, not only does Christ's blood atone for our sins, pay off the debt that we owe to the Father, Father adopts you as His own son and daughter. And you are called a co-heir with Jesus Christ. How great is that? You're a co-heir with the Son of God. This is being great in the eyes of God. If you believe in Jesus Christ, you are His adopted son. You are His adopted daughter. And He calls you my son, my daughter. You are a friend of God. That is what it means to be great in the sight of the Lord. And notice, there is nothing that you and I could contribute to this. The Lord doesn't say, take a vow, and let me see how well you keep your vow. Then I will consider whether I'll call you my son. No. There's nothing that we can do. Being great in the Lord is from beginning to end a work of God in you. Just like it was with John the Baptist. It is out of His own good pleasure and His sovereign will that makes you great in His sight. Does this greatness mean that you have riches and treasure in this life? No, it does not mean that. Rather, what it means to be great in the sight of the Lord is that you will carry a cross and you will have a crown of thorns. To be great in the sight of God means that the powerful people of the world will despise you. And that many of your friends may even end up betraying you because of your testimony of Christ. Because you say, Jesus is my Lord and my Savior. Christ told his disciples, you shall be hated of all men for my name's sake. Yet, loved of the Father for his name's sake. Which will you rather have? The love of the world or the love of the Father? For there is only one choice. This is not an either-or fallacy. There's only one choice you can make. Because the world may say, sure, you can believe in Jesus and do other things that the Word of God says are sinful. You know, you have your truth, we have our truth. That's your truth. Fine. That's what the world says. But you cannot have both. Because the moment you say that Christ is yours, that you belong to Christ, you have de facto rejected the world. By proclaiming Christ, you cannot receive the world. We are to prefer the love of the Father over the love of the world. As a Christian, we are bound to perform our daily duties to the Lord. As Zacharias was found performing his duties to the Lord in spite of his circumstances, just as John the Baptist was found performing his duties, we who have the Holy Spirit of the Lord are to perform our daily duties to the Lord. And we are not to minimize ourselves before God either. Because we may think we have nothing to offer to the Lord. See, the Lord has given each one of his people a talent. At least one. At least one. And the Lord Jesus Christ expects you to produce from that even that one talent. And brothers and sisters, do not bury your one talent, lest the Lord judge you for being unfaithful for what he has given you. Even the one who becomes a Christian, who believes in the faith of Christ, who may have Down syndrome, has a talent and can do mighty things for the Lord. John the Baptist was filled with the Holy Spirit from the womb. Brothers and sisters, we are encouraged to also pray for God to raise men that will come preaching his word full of the Holy Spirit and without fear of man in our own day. Look at our own denomination right now. We need more pastors filled with the Spirit who preach the truth with power and fidelity without worrying about what other men may say of them. Why do I say that? Because in our own presbytery, we have 4 open pulpits. We have 4 congregations that don't have pastors right now. If you know about this, have you been praying daily that the Lord will raise Holy Spirit-filled men to come to those pulpits and take up those charges? These are 4 congregations that are the oldest ones in our presbytery. Some of them are over 100 years old, and now they have no pastor for various reasons. Look at what's going on in East Asia. The Lord is moving there. And many are coming to faith in Christ. Pray that the Lord will send men filled with the Holy Spirit to fill those pulpits, to go into that harvest that is there now. See, John the Baptist then was full of the Holy Spirit. This is why he did all that he did. And no other person apart from Jesus Christ could ever do what he did. John the Baptist, he was unique and specifically raised for one purpose. His filling of the Spirit is different than our filling of the Spirit. Because he was sent for one purpose. And verse 16 tells us. Verse 16 says, "And many of the children of Israel shall he turn to the Lord their God." More. Verse 17, "And he shall go before him in the spirit and power of Elias to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." This was the purpose of John. This is why he was filled with the Spirit. "And many rejoiced," as it says in verse 16, "at the preaching of the gospel by a man full of the Holy Spirit, preaching with authority without fearing any man while he did so. He was indeed a bright and a shining light to Israel. A great day of rejoicing when those that were despised by the Pharisees, being told that they could enter heaven if they follow the Pharisees. No, these men who were despised by them were now being told, enter the kingdom of heaven. Repent and believe in God as a merciful God who forgives iniquities. Repent and believe," he said. He was not proclaiming what the Pharisees said. "Oh, you're not good enough. Where is the Ten Commandments tied to your hand, to your forehead? Oh, you're not giving enough. You're probably not going to make it." No, he said to them, "Repent and believe. For salvation is not merited by your works. Salvation is given as a gift of God." Imagine the rejoicing that rang out that salvation was truly had by repenting or turning away from sin and believing in the promises of God alone. The salvation is trusting in His grace and His mercy alone. And brothers and sisters, this was the message of the Old Testament. The message of John. And many rejoiced. Christ Himself testified about John's ministry and his success. You see, Christ said of John's preaching that heaven was being taken by storm. He said it was as if the walls of Mount Sinai in heaven were breached and ran over by violent men. The perimeter has been breached because of the preaching of John. People were just coming in droves into the kingdom of heaven at John's preaching, salvation and faith in God. And those entering into heaven were massive because of John's preaching. Right now, brothers and sisters, there's 14,000 members of the Reformed Presbyterian Church of East Asia. They outnumber us. The RPCNA has never had that many. The Lord is at work there. The preaching is full of the Holy Spirit there. Forget about John Knox and Samuel Rutherford and whoever your favorite preacher may be here in the United States. You want to hear powerful preaching, learn that Asian language and hear them. Because they have Holy Spirit preaching right now. The kingdom of heaven is being taken by storm by people in those nations. And here is a model for ministers of the gospel. The fearlessness of John the Baptist, of going forth to preach the gospel, minister of the gospel has the Holy Spirit. Not in the same measure of John the Baptist. Yet, just like the John the Baptist, the ministers of the gospel are nothing more than the hand of God. Preaching God's truth, no matter how good, will be vain if not empowered by the Holy Spirit. You can have someone trained in the best school of rhetoric, who knows how to do alliteration, probably even ends each sentence in a rhyme, you know, has a great thesaurus in his mouth. But if it's not filled with the Spirit, it's vain. It's vain. When Jonathan Edwards preached Sinners in the Hands of Angry God, it is said that he read from a manuscript, word, from a manuscript, monotone. Hello, everyone. So God is mad at you right now, and you're a sinner. Monotone. And the Spirit worked. And there was a great revival. Jonathan Edwards, according to accounts, when he was preaching that sermon, they didn't look at his people. No eye contact. He was just reading. Then there's extemporaneous preachers, dead. They just ramble on, dead, not filled with the Spirit. Preaching must be backed up by the work of the Holy Spirit. This is why, brethren, every congregation is to pray that the preaching on the Lord's Day from the pulpit will have the wind of the Spirit in the sails of the gospel presentation and pronouncement. Do you pray for the preaching every Lord's Day to be effectual? So, minister of the gospel, I plead with you to pray that the preaching will be effectual each Lord's Day, filled with the Spirit. You see, without prayer and the Spirit's work, there is little to any effectiveness in the preaching of the Word of God. As J.C. Ryle once said or wrote, quote, souls will not be saved, goodwill will not be done, Christ will not be glorified, excepting by men full of the Holy Ghost, end quote. We want to see conversion. Pray that the preaching will be filled with the Holy Spirit. If we want to see people coming to Christ, then do what Christ said. Go to the highways and the byways. Get the bum. Get the prostitute, the escort, the stripper, the janitor, waste management guy, the bartender, the hustler. Tell them to come. Tell them to come and hear the gospel of Christ. Invite the drunkard. Verse 17, and he shall go before him in the spirit and power of Elias to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. Here we read the return of Elijah. The return of Elijah. Look with me in Malachi chapter 3. Malachi chapter 3, the last book of the Old Testament. Malachi chapter 3, verse 1 says this. Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant whom ye delight in. Behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts. Malachi here is echoing what, or the echoes of Malachi are found here in verse 14. Luke is telling us that John's commission will be. John is to be a herald, a messenger,
an angel of the Lord. It's fitting that it's from Malachi. The coming of the messenger of God. He is sent to make ready the coming of the King. He is the herald that goes forward, blasting the trumpet, announcing to Israel, here comes your King. The silence of God was shattered, and the long-awaited Messiah was about to break upon the scene with the coming of John. Like Elijah, John the Baptist will live in the desert or the wilderness, relying on nature to provide for him, just as Elijah did. God will provide for him with the goods of nature. Like Elijah, John will challenge the wickedness of the king. John will also turn the hearts of the people. He will call upon the wicked to listen to and follow the wisdom of those that believed in the promises of God. Look with me again in Malachi chapter 4, which speaks of what John the Baptist would do. Malachi chapter 4, verses 5 and 6. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he shall turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. The coming of Christ is indeed a great and dreadful day. Great for those that are about to be set free. Dreadful for those that have perverted religion and corrupted justice. Luke is ensuring that all who read these words will make the connection back to prophecy and see who John really was. He was a fulfillment of Malachi's prophecy. He was John. Here was how John was to prepare a people for the Lord by preaching the gospel of repentance. To turn away from the sinful lifestyle. To seek the Lord. Not the way the religious leaders taught. No. Because they taught salvation was through tradition. No. Salvation was through believing in the promises of God. He is simply saying, turn from your sins and you shall be saved. It wasn't by merit. It was through salvation, believing in Christ. And here we have him preparing the way of the Lord. Malachi there is telling us he will prepare the way of the Lord. And brothers and sisters, if you read Malachi and you read Luke here, Luke 1:17, here's a proof text of the divinity of Christ. Because the word Lord in Malachi, in your Bibles, it's all capitalized, isn't it? Every single letter is capitalized. Because that's the word for Jehovah. So John the Baptist is going to prepare the way for Jehovah. That is Jesus Christ. That is Jesus Christ. John was to be a herald, an ambassador, pronouncing Christ's coming, proclaiming his truth without any shame or shyness, making ready a people. And here is the eschatological significance of this verse, because there is an eschaton here. John was preparing the way of the first coming of Christ. Ministers of the gospel are heralds and messengers, angels of the Lord, to prepare a people for the second coming of Christ. The ministers of the gospel are there sounding forth the trumpet to the people. Repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, so you shall be saved, and then you shall be saved. Turn away from your sins and you shall be saved. So we have
ministers of the gospel have a similar role as John the Baptist. Christ is coming. He is returning. He will return again. You see, when he first came, he was meek and mild, humbled and despised. Congregation, Jesus Christ is returning. But when he returns, he's not coming back meek and mild, gentle and humbled. He is not returning with humility and humiliation. No. He is coming not with a crown of thorns, but with a crown of glory. And his sword is drawn to conquer and to eliminate all those that conspired against him. And gospel ministers then have a similar role as John the Baptist. We are to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. We are to go forth in the power of the Holy Spirit and to cry out, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Are you ready? Are you ready to cry out, "Hosanna? Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord"? Or will you be found Christ's enemy, slated for destruction on his return? Brethren, you as followers of Christ and his disciples are to pray for your minister of the gospel, that the proclamation may be full of the Holy Spirit for the conversion of souls and the building up of your faith. You are to recognize that you are great in the sight of the Lord because of the Holy Spirit who works in you. And we as a congregation are to stand firm in Christ as a light of the world and to call people to repentance by living as true Christians. Here's how we are found to be great in the sight of the Lord. Amen. Let us stand as we close in prayer.